We're nearing the close now of Mark's account of the life of our Lord, this marvelous servant who came to rule among men, and this ruler who came to serve. We're in the 15th chapter of Mark's Gospel this morning, and the account of our Lord's appearing before Pilate. These events of the cross, that gather around the cross, are not a simple narrative just told by these gospel writers in order for us to have the story before us. You can read it that way, kind of just a simple story of the tragedy of a man who laid down his life on behalf of his cause. But if you read these gospel accounts carefully, you'll see that there are very strange and marvelous forces at work behind the scenes. Sometimes we sing that hymn, God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. And I don't think there's anything that makes that clearer than these gospel accounts. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, says, we preach a secret and hidden wisdom, which none of the rulers of this age knew. Or if they had known it, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. So there's something going on behind the scenes in this account. And I hope that as we look at this in the 15th chapter this morning, we'll be able to see something of what is taking place behind the scenes. The cross has an amazing power in our lives. It seems to be such a simple story, and yet what it does to us is radical and revolutionary, as we shall see. Now, the account today is this appearance of Jesus before Pilate, after his appearance to the priests, as we saw last week. When our Lord appeared before the priests, the question that was at issue was the question of whether he was the prophet that had been predicted that was to come, the Messiah, the great prophet who would come from God to set things right within the nation. And this, you remember, was what the high priest asked him. Are you the prophet? Are you the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God? And Jesus answered, I am. And when the priests mocked him and ridiculed him, they covered his face and then hit him, saying, prophesy unto us, because that was the issue. Is he the great prophet? But now when he comes before Herod and Pilate, the rulers, the issue is he the king of the Jews? And you'll notice all through this account as we read it that this is what is foremost about it. And yet underneath are these strange and dark currents that indicate something much deeper is going on, something of mystery. I'd like to have you be thinking of four questions as we read this account that arise out of it. The first one is, why did Pilate marvel at the silence of Jesus? We're going to see that in just a moment. Second one, why did the crowd choose Barabbas instead of Jesus? The third one, why did Pilate scourge Jesus, beat him before his crucifixion? And the fourth one, why did the soldiers mock him with such passion and cruelty? I'll be alert to these as we read this account, because as we seek to answer these questions, we'll get at the story behind the story. Now the first one, chapter 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council held a consultation. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. And the chief priests accused him of many things, And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate wondered. We do not know just how our Lord spent the hours between the appearance before the priests late in the evening and his appearance here with the sent by the priests before Pilate. There were probably 5 or 6 hours in between, and whether he was able to get a few hours of sleep that time, it's hard to tell. But at any rate, early in the morning, after that tremendous, momentous night when he had been betrayed and arrested and brought before the high priests and condemned by them in an illegal night meeting, now early in the morning he's brought again before them, and the priests hold a consultation with the entire Sanhedrin. As we said last week, their meeting at night was an illegal meeting. And in order to justify it and legalize it, they had to hold a meeting in the daytime. And this is what they're doing now. Early in the morning, as soon as it's light, they gather together to hold this meeting and consult together. Now, the reason they had to consult together was because they knew that the charge on which they had condemned Jesus would never stand before the Roman governor. They condemned Jesus for blasphemy. They said that he made himself to be God, and so he was worthy of death. But the Romans would pay no attention to that charge at all. So they had to come up with something else when they sent him to Pilate. And that's the reason for this consultation. And Luke tells us that they came up with 3 charges that they levied against him when he was sent to the Roman governor. First, he was charged with perverting the nation. That is, with arousing troublemakers within it, creating riots and dissensions. Second, he was charged with forbidding the payment of tribute to the Romans, teaching people not to pay their taxes. And third, he was charged with wanting to be another king instead of Caesar. Now, it's this last one that Pilate seized upon as being the really only important one of the three. And when Jesus appeared before him probably in the Roman fortress, which overlooked the temple and was right near the temple area. Many of you have been to the Tower of Antonia there in Jerusalem. Pilate seized the occasion to address him and say to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, Jesus' answer has puzzled a lot of people, because he didn't say, as he had before the priest, just simply, "I am." He said, "You say so." That is, "So you say." And many have been troubled by that, because it's neither an affirmation nor a denial. Just simply says, "That's what you say. Am I the king of the Jews?" "Well, that's what you have said." And there have been many who have wondered what he meant by that and why he wasn't more positive. But I think the answer is clear in John's Gospel, where John tells us that our Lord went on to explain to him. His answer means, according to your way of looking at it, you would call me the king of the Jews. But John tells us, he went on to say, "My kingdom is not of this world. For if it had been, then would my servants have fought." And makes clear to Pilate that the kingship that he's talking about is no threat to Rome whatsoever. And I think it's very clear that Pilate understood it that way and was relieved by this of any fear that Jesus was indeed trying to foment a revolution against Rome. And if we read between the lines here, we can see that the priests began to see that Pilate understood that Jesus was not challenging the authority of Rome. And the priests begin to see their case falling apart again. And they are angry. And so, Mark tells us the chief priests began to accuse him of many things. Here are these angry priests, aware that the governor has seen through their flimsy charges, and now they try to protest, angrily heap on all the accusations they can think of in order to show Pilate that they want the death of this man. If we skip on to verse 10, there's a very revealing verse about this, where Mark tells us that Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Now, Pilate was no fool. He was a cruel and rapacious governor. But he was no fool. And he saw through all these empty charges and understood what the priests were trying to do and realized that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Envy means that you want something that someone else has. You're jealous of it. If you can't have it yourself, you don't want them to have it. That's the terrible thing about envy. And what it was that the priests wanted, that Jesus had, was his wisdom and power and his authority with the people. He spoke as no other man spake, and they knew that. They had tried again and again to gainsay what he said and to trap him in his words, but they could never catch him. And he always had a word, a simple word, that just utterly demolished all their schemes. And this made them angry and envious of such craft and power. And so they began to try to accuse him in every way before Pilate. Now, to all these additional charges that the priests heaped upon him, Jesus remained absolutely silent. He just stood there. And Pilate was amazed by this. And he tried to encourage him to answer. I think that's what we have to see in this word of Pilate's here. Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" Once again, the Lord stood absolutely silent, didn't even reply to Pilate. So it's recorded here that Pilate marveled, literally, he marveled that our Lord remained silent. Now, why did Jesus remain silent? And why, therefore, was the governor so struck by this silence of Jesus? If you read on in the account, further on into the chapter, you find that some hours later, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, that the chief priests and the other priests were standing around and taunting him and mocking him. And Mark tells us that they threw it into his teeth, and they said to one another, "You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself." And they mocked him to one another with the scribes, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." Now, when they made that statement, they were wrong. They thought that he could not save himself, but he could. And I think this is one of the occasions we have here where it was quite possible for Jesus to have saved himself from the cross. For it was evident to him that Pilate knew that he was innocent and wanted to deliver him, and that the governor was seeking a basis that if Jesus had just replied to these priests in any way, the governor would have used his words to dismiss the charge and free him from these accusations. It's obvious the sympathy of Pilate at this point is with Jesus and not with the priests. He knows what they're trying to do to him. They're trying to railroad him. He knows that the man is innocent and is no real threat to Rome. and he wants to set him free, but he marveled because Jesus would not cooperate. He did not say a word, would give him no ground on which he could free him. And thus the silence of Jesus, you see, effectively exposed the true enmity of these priests. If Jesus had tried to answer these charges, the priests would have simply launched upon an attempt to bolster them with false witnesses and other things, and their disguise, their attempt to appear as being legally just in condemning Jesus would never have been revealed. But the silence of Jesus effectively stripped away all this disguise, and these priests had to come out finally and openly reveal that what was really eating on them was nothing more than the jealousy of their own hearts against Christ. Now that's what I mean when I say the cross has a remarkable way working with us. It strips us of all pretense. It's God's great plowshare ripping through all the hypocrisy of our lives and just laying us bare for everybody to see, including ourselves. This is what you see is happening here as Jesus remains silent before these priests. They're forced to make clear the enmity of their own hearts against him. Now the second account tells us the next movement of this story brings up the issue, the incident with Barabbas. Verse 6. Pilate, after this interchange with the priests, at this point, the other writers tell us that Pilate sent him to Herod. And Herod, the king of Galilee, had attempted to make sport of Jesus, tried to get him to work a miracle, remember. Mark does not record any of that. But Herod sent him back. And Jesus remained utterly silent before Herod. He never opened his mouth once. So Herod sent him back to Pilate. And now Mark takes up the narrative again. Now at the feast he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he was wont to do for them. And he answered them, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man whom you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. All the gospel writers tell us about Barabbas. He was a bloodthirsty revolutionary, a member of the first century branch of the Symbionese Liberation Army. Hard-nosed, bloody-handed, a murderer. Luke tells us that he was a murderer. And the interesting thing about him, his name means the Son of the Father. Son of the Father. And in a most dramatic historic coincidence, some of the manuscripts, there's some evidence, because some of the manuscripts tell us that his name probably was Jesus. Jesus, the Son of the Father. And I don't see how we could read that and understand that without knowing that this is, again, God's subtle teaching, that hidden and secret wisdom of God that Paul speaks about. that is silently guiding events behind the scenes, bringing things out that would otherwise never be known. For this crowd is now confronted with the choice between choosing Jesus, the Son of the Father, who rules by force and makes his living by his wits, or Jesus, the Son of the Father, who lives by love and is ready to sacrifice himself. And we have the story of the choice that they made. Now I think we have to ask the question, why did they choose Barabbas? And the answer seems to be that they were disappointed with Jesus. This was the crowd which not long before, just a few days before, had welcomed him into Jerusalem and had followed him. The city was filled with people that Jesus had healed. Eyes of the blind had been opened, the deaf made to hear, and the lame made to walk. There must have been hundreds, if not thousands, of people in Jerusalem at that time that Jesus had personally touched. And every one of them had had awakened in them the feeling and the hope and the flaming desire that this was indeed the Messiah, that he'd come to deliver them from the yoke of Rome. Because all their ideas of Messiahship centered around that thought, that here would be the one who'd set them free from the hated bondage to Rome. And now when they saw him standing helpless before the Roman governor, saw his unwillingness apparently to make any defense or to get out of this in any way or to do anything against the Romans, all their loyalty to him collapsed. And they, in anger at their disappointment, turned and chose Jesus, the Son of the Father, who lived by force, Barabbas, the murderer. And you know, that's God's way of saying something to us, isn't it? For this is what happens always with us. Have you ever been disappointed in Jesus, disappointed in God? Have you ever expected him to act in a certain way and were sure that he would do this because of the way you understood what you understood about him and his life and his nature? But he didn't do it? Has that ever happened to you? As to me, I've been angry. I've been disappointed at God. I've been all but convinced that he didn't live up to his promises because I was sure that I knew what he was going to do, and God disappointed me. My heart was filled with rage that God would act that way. I don't know if you felt that way. I have. Despite the fact that God has told us all again and again, my ways are not your ways. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. We can't figure out God. He'll be true to himself. He always will. He'll never lie. He'll never deceive us, but he's more than we can handle. He's bigger than we are. And like this crowd, when we get angry with God, we get upset with Jesus, and we turn from him, there's always another Jesus waiting in the wings for us to follow. A few weeks ago, I saw the musical Jesus Christ Superstar. And I, in a way, I appreciated that musical. I thought it was a very honest revelation of what the world sees Jesus to be. But one thing was very clear about it. It isn't the same Jesus that's in the Gospels. Just not the same Jesus. Same name, same attributes given to him, attributed to him, but not the same Jesus. Another Jesus. That's been what always happens, what we're, our hearts are prepared for by being disappointed in Jesus, is that we're open to this possibility of following another Jesus. Now we have another question raised for us in this paragraph about the scourging of Jesus. I've always been puzzled by this. When Pilate knew that the crowd wanted Barabbas instead of Jesus, he asked them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, the King of the Jews?" And they said, "Crucify him." And I think Pilate was somewhat aghast at that idea. There was no basis for him to order Jesus to be crucified. And yet the crowd was demanding it, and Pilate was a man pleaser. And so, instead, he scourged Jesus. Now, it wasn't the normal Roman practice to scourge a prisoner before crucifying him. There's no evidence that the other thieves that were crucified at the time with Jesus were scourged before they went to the cross. But Pilate ordered Jesus to be scourged. Now, it was a terrible thing. Any of you that have seen what the Romans used in this process of scourging would realize what a bloody and bitter experience it was. These long cords had little pieces of metal and bone embedded in them, so that as the back of the prisoner was beaten, it cut and he bled, and the result was just a bloody mass. And I've often wondered why it was that Pilate ordered this scourging, as long as he knew that crucifixion would follow. But I think it's clear as we look at this that this was the last attempt of Pilate to try to spare Jesus. He hoped by the scourging to awaken the sympathy of the crowd for Jesus. He hoped to punish him up to a point that would arouse the feeling of the crowd on his behalf. For John tells us that after the scourging, he brought Jesus out and led him out before the crowd and said to them, "Behold the man." But it failed. The crowd, stirred up by the chief priests and by the others here, kept crying out in their madness, "Crucify him." And so Pilate ordered the scourging. And John tells us that Pilate was afraid of Jesus. He was afraid of the crowd, and he was afraid of Jesus. So that as this account unfolds, you see a man of dubious character here who's caught in the horns of a dilemma, trying to please two opposing powers. Finally, it just strips him naked before all of history, and we begin to see this man in his true colors. He's a coward. He's afraid to make the decision on the basis of justice, and he tries to make it on the basis of expediency, and he ends up the curse of all the ages. See how the cross again is at work behind the scene? Just bringing out what's hidden. Bringing out the hidden things of darkness. Now the final paragraph that we'll take this morning deals with the soldiers. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and plaiting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck his head with a reed and spat upon him, and they knelt down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. You'll notice how this is emphasized for us by Mark here. This mockery of the soldiers was a strange thing. They didn't usually do this with with the victims of the crucifixion. They were rough, hard-handed soldiers, used to carrying out orders, gruesome orders like this. They could callously take a man out and nail him to a cross, never think anything of it, and go to breakfast. But here they took Jesus and went through this strange mockery. There seems to be a tremendous sense of passion behind it. Notice they call the whole band together. All the soldiers who were off duty or just lounging around were called together so that they joined together in this. And it's spontaneous on their part. They didn't have to do this. They decided to do it themselves. And they indulged in this cruel and insulting mockery, making the crown of thorns, jamming it down on the Lord's head, putting a reed in his hand as a scepter and bowing down before him, kneeling, then spitting on him and hitting him with the reed, jerking it from his hand and hitting him over the head with that. Why this strange, insulting mockery? Well, I think, again, the answer is revealed in what they said to him. Hail, King of the Jews. Now, they weren't angry at Jesus personally. Probably they never had seen him before. Knew very little about him. But what they were angry at was the Jews. All the hatred, all the pent-up resentment of them against these stubborn and difficult people came pouring out here and found its object in this lone Jew, whom they understood in some sense was regarded as the King of the Jews. And so they poured out all the resentment that they dared not express against these people, and all the foul mass of bigotry and racial hatred came pouring out against Jesus. Once again, you see how the cross just unveils what's hidden. And all this unexplainable bigotry comes out here. We had read this morning that hymn, that song from the book of Psalms, that begins with these words, "Why do the nations rage, and the peoples imagine a vain thing? Why do the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us cast off their bands from us, cut off their cords, be free?" That's the question the psalmist asks. Why? And as you read through this account, you can see that God is subtly moving in strange and mysterious ways behind the scenes to answer that question. As the cross of Jesus comes into any man or woman's life, any boy or girl's life, it has a powerful way of ripping off all the disguise. We have to answer finally, clearly, honestly, what our reaction is to Jesus. That's why the great question of all history and all time is, what will you do with Jesus, who's called the Christ? What will you do with Him? What's your attitude toward Jesus? You love Him? In the Scriptures it says, Paul writes in one of his letters, he says, "Let everyone who loves, anyone who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Let him be damned," is the word. Now, why would he say a harsh thing like that? Well, because, you see, that's the test. If you don't love Jesus, what do you love? Well, you love the opposite. Instead of loving love, you love hate. Instead of loving truth, you love lies. Instead of loving honesty, you love deceit. If you don't love Jesus, then what do you love? That's the question. That's why the testing of all times, and the final testing of every person is, what do you feel about Jesus? Do you love Him? I think most of us do this morning. But even in those hours, you see, when we act differently, the cross has this wonderful way, this strange and marvelous way of penetrating deep below the surface and bringing out all that hidden and secret wisdom of God, which none of the rulers of this age understand, for if they did, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. And every one of us then stand finally naked before God. So I hope that if your attitude is anything other than a love for the Lord Jesus, that perhaps this morning you'll surrender that attitude to Him. You can't change your heart, but He can. If you bring it to Him, He'll make the change. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed with prayer. Lord, we see so clearly how You have become the crisis of history, the dividing point of men, the great divide that separates the true from the false, the good from the bad, the loving from the unloving. Lord, you tell us who we are, what we are. We would now just simply realize that life is confronting us all the time with these decisions to choose Barabbas or Christ, to choose honesty or deceit, to choose arrogance or humility. Grant to us, Lord, that we may turn our hearts to You and choose the Lord Jesus, the One who has been exalted to be Lord of where all heaven and earth, all things, before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for the glory of God the Father. May our hearts echo that praise now. In His name we pray. Amen.